Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you open it, please? We're going to stay standing as we read God's Word together. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start in verses 12 and move our way down to verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. You all look so beautiful. I'm so glad that you are here this morning and you've joined us. We want to hear what God has to say to us from His Word. Let me read it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, even now as we are about to hear your word preached to us, I pray, God, you would help us to worship. Lord, that we would even now begin confessing those things that need forgiven in our life. The things that we have done, the things that we have left undone. Lord God, I pray that the power of the resurrection today would make Christ so attractive we would all flee to him. Lord, I pray specifically for any that are here that are suffering and struggling. May resurrection hope bind their soul to you. Give them firm ground upon which to stand. And Lord, if there are any that are here this morning, Lord, that have wrestled with you, that have struggled to turn in faith to you, Lord, I pray today would be a day where they would turn in faith to see the beauty of the risen Christ. Lord, bring all to you this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church. We're so glad that you chose to worship with us today. And as you can tell, today is an important day for us and for all Christians around the world. Followers of Jesus, for hours before us and hours following us, have gathered together today for the singular purpose of proclaiming Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is world-changing news. It's the hinge upon which all of history turns. And as we learned last week, we've been working through the letter to the church of Corinth. We learn, as Paul said in verse 3 last week, there's a lot of things in this life that we should learn. There's a lot of things that we could learn, but there's only one thing that we must learn, and it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again. And if you remember last week, we talked quite a bit about what the resurrection is, but this week we want to look at why it matters. Why does the resurrection matter? Paul wants this church to wrestle deeply with what it would mean if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And this helps us to learn something that you may be surprised to hear, that the people in the ancient world didn't think it was normal for someone to rise from the dead. I think we assume today, through kind of chronological snobbery, we look back on those gullible old ancients and we think, well, yeah, you know, they were easily deceived. You know, they believed in things like people rising from the dead. That is just simply not true. In fact, I would argue that it would be more difficult back then to believe in the resurrection of Jesus than it would be today. Why? We've had 2,000 years on the other side of the story. Things in our culture are shot through. Stories that we tell are shot through with resurrection. I mean, Harry Potter, J.K. Rowling was asked, you know, if you knew the Bible, you would know the ending. The one day, no, nobody cares about Harry Potter. I should keep moving. And you're like, why is he talking about Harry Potter? It's all about resurrection. This hope that we have that someone that's close to us but far enough away to come to us would do something like give his life for his friends and then rise from the dead is a hope that our culture has had for a very, very long time. But back in the days of Christ, the Greeks thought it was absolutely ludicrous that someone would rise from the dead. They had philosophical reasons for disregarding the resurrection and thinking it was disgusting. Not least of which is that they believed that the great hope of being human was to escape their material bodies, to get out of this physical world, to kind of live in the logos, the kind of ideal world of forms. So to hear that we would be resurrected from the dead, given resurrected bodies to dwell on a resurrected earth with a resurrected Jesus just sounded insane. And the Jews perhaps had even stronger reasons because their reasons were religious reasons of why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There were some Jews that believed that there was a resurrection and that they thought that at one point at the end of history, God would renew the earth and then people would rise from the dead. But that wasn't every Jew that thought that. That was some Jews. And so the idea of someone, especially their Messiah, rising in the middle of history while death and disease and decay and suffering continues, made absolutely no sense for them. They didn't have the furniture in their mind to sit on to take that idea in. And so I say that to you because it's important that you know what we're preaching and proclaiming today, especially if you're not a Christian, if you're here as a visitor and you're thinking, did they really? I mean, they all dressed up. Seems like people took showers and brushed their teeth. Do they really, like, this is a thing, right? This is like a thing. Like, people get together and they actually believe Christ rose from the dead. Yeah, we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in time and space history. And that's why we're here. And the reason why we proclaim it is not because it fulfills some existential or religious longing in us. We believe it because it's a historical claim that has veracity. We believe it because without the resurrection, as Paul is going to say, we're in a lot of trouble. And all the suffering and all the struggle that some of you have endured and some of you are enduring without the resurrection makes absolutely no sense. So Paul writes to this church in ancient Greece, filled with a bunch of Romans and Greeks and Jews, who, at least in this church, have come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But though they've accepted that, because there's just too many eyewitnesses to give testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, their philosophical and religious understanding doesn't allow them to believe that there's a resurrection from the dead for humans. And so Paul is writing to them to kind of logically work out, well, if that's true, then these things are also true. And so he makes this kind of, you guys ever watch Powerpuff Girls? No? Mojo Jojo? It sounds a little Mojo Jojo here. You know, it's a very, like the logic is like, is he repeating himself? What's going on? That's intentional. He's building a kind of logical framework to help them understand that without the resurrection of humanity, then there's no resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at what he says in verses 12 through 19 one more time. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Okay, you're following. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Now we see Paul dive right in to the issue with this question. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Again, they're claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. They're perfectly happy to accept that that is true. They're happy to have their sins forgiven. But they just can't quite go there with Paul to believe that there is some coming day in which all humans are going to rise from the dead. And so they're wrestling through their worldview and they're trying to square what they'd once believed with what Paul has been teaching. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Some of you might be in the same place. You're hearing us talk about something like a resurrection. You're like, hey, that's not normal. And we would say, you're right. It's why it's called a miracle and not Tuesday. You know, it's unusual. We confess it is a strange thing to believe someone rose from the dead. And so Paul breaks it down for them, and he builds this logical framework, and you can see it in verse 13 when he says, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is easy enough. In other words, if they refuse to believe in a future resurrection, then they shouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, since there is no resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, then Jesus' resurrection is impossible. And so Paul ties these two things together, Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the dead, because they're radically interconnected. Tied completely together. He then goes on in verses 14 and 15, and he kind of gives some implications of that view. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In fact, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Paul's saying that if Christ didn't rise, then we're lying about God. We're not telling the truth. We're telling people that God raised when in fact he didn't. Our preaching is empty. It's vain. And he goes on to say, and so is your faith. Now, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? I'm imagining that there are some of you here that consider yourself to be a Christian, simply because you don't believe in any other religion. You grew up in America. Maybe you grew up in Texas, and you believe it's important to live a moral life. And so the idea of religion you see is kind of a good framework for culture, for society. You think it's good for us to have some ethics and morality to follow. But the idea of the resurrection doesn't affect you one way or another, whether or if Jesus rose or didn't rise from the dead. And Paul says it very plainly right here. A faith without the resurrection is empty. It's empty of any real power. That's what the Greek word vain, kenos, means. It means empty, vacuous. And what makes Christianity unique is that the Bible dares to teach that no matter how good you think you are, no matter how moral you try to be, no matter how spiritual you attempt to live, you can never forgive your sins and give yourself eternal life. That is one thing you cannot do. You need a savior, not only from your sins, but from your efforts to save yourself. And if your faith doesn't include the Son of God coming to live your life, the life that you failed to live, and die your death, the death that you deserve to die, and rise from the dead to give you life, then Paul says, your faith is empty. It's empty, which is why he says next in verses 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Jesus wasn't raised from death, then your faith is futile. And worse yet, he says that we're still in our sins. And that just simply means that there's no remedy for your sin. There's no solution for your sin. I know when we say that word in the church, it just sounds a little retrogressive, doesn't it? When you use the word sin, like, that's a weird word. For most people, like, some of you are Christians, and so that's not a weird word. You've heard it a few times, once or twice. But, you know, for the world, if you talk about this idea, this concept of sin, it doesn't resonate. And so sometimes it's necessary to kind of break it down. And so let me just explain that sin is just simply means not being or doing what God wants. Not in step with his character, not according to his word. We can sin by doing things that we know that we shouldn't do, or we can sin by not doing the things that we know that we should. And you're like, too abstract. Okay, let me break it down. Do you harbor any resentment to anybody? Do you refuse to forgive someone that you know you should? Are you prideful? No? That sounds prideful. That sounds prideful. Do you always tell the truth without error? Ooh. Your answer. Be careful. Have you always honored your mother and father, even during your teen years? Have you always honored the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your enemy? Need I continue? The answer to that question was no. I don't need continue. I mean, it's an understandable concept if we just simply look in the mirror. Now, if we live our life kind of in judgment of everyone else and all their flaws, and we see them clearly, and we kind of look down our nose at people that drive us nuts, it's very hard to see our own sin. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, when talking about, you know, pointing out the sin of another, he uses this log speck analogy. He's like, hey, you know, before you try to remove the speck in your brother's eye, you might want to deal with the 4x4 in kind of coming out of your forehead. You might want to deal with that because that's embarrassing. You know, you might want to, you know, get a Sawzall and get rid of that so that now you can see clearly to go and remove the speck in your brother's eye. The assumption is that it's just too easy for us to see something small and minute in another while completely ignoring the things that are very obvious about us if we'll only tell the truth about ourselves. Truth of what our inner life is like, our motives, our attitudes, our actions, our intentions, our desires, a whole world of our desires. If we'll only tell the truth, then suddenly it brings us face to face with a need. A need. And that's why the Bible teaches there's no one righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one that can raise their hand and say, sinless, except Christ. And so what we need is a Savior, and it just happens that Jesus came to save sinners. So if you're bummed out so far, hey, good news, that's why Christ came. Did you know that? Like, he came, that's why it's good news. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so if you're among the ranks of sinners in our midst, good news. Christ came for that very purpose, to bear our sins. Paul then goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that term, fall asleep, in the New Testament is pregnant with hope. Hope of one day awaking at the resurrection. But for those without a resurrected Jesus, they perish once and forever. For those with a resurrected Christ, we perish once, then never again, because we're raised in new life. And Paul says, if we only had hope while we were alive, we should be most pitied. Don't you see what he's doing? He's going to do this again towards the end of this section. He's banking everything on the reality of the resurrection. He's like, guys, I would not be doing this if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Like, it is too difficult I mean, some of you know that 11 of the 12 apostles were killed for their faith. And as we said last week, I mean, people can say all kinds of crazy things, right? But usually you're not willing to be killed for it. Not unless you have a few screws loose, right? Usually what happens if you're not telling the truth about something, especially something that is going to perhaps cost your life, once your life is threatened, you suddenly change your tune. And we've seen this through history. People are like, yeah, I mean, I wasn't that serious about it. You know, it was just an interesting idea. I was floating an idea. Okay, I'm going to throw it to you. You can throw it back if you don't like it. And that's not what happened with the apostles. The apostles, this cowardly group that abandoned Christ, were fearful of death, suddenly now, after the resurrection, are filled with a kind of boldness and courage that got them killed. And they were willing to die. And we see this through human history. It's one of the incredible oddities of the ancient world as sociologists look back on, especially the first 3 centuries of the church, and they're wrestling through the speedy growth of Christianity. Because you know, for the first 3 centuries, Christianity was outlawed in Rome. And it isn't that they cared that you believed in Jesus. You just couldn't claim Christ was Lord. Because then that would mean Caesar would submit to him and be responsible for his actions and ultimately answer to an objective standard, an objective person outside of himself. And so that was just a bridge too far. And so the faith, Christianity, was outlawed for a good 3 centuries. And sociologists, when they look back on that period and they wonder, how did the church go from, you know, this group of 12 to maybe by the end of the first 100 years, we had 20, 25,000 Christians that were followers of Christ, which is still quite a bit. And then between 100 AD to 310 AD, the faith grew from about 20 to 25,000 to 20 million. And they didn't have technology. They didn't have advertising. They didn't have a slick marketing campaign. They didn't have wafting smoke machines and great youth programs. Like, they had none of that stuff. They had none of that stuff. Like, they just had a group of people whose lives were radically changed because they believed that Christ rose from the dead. And suddenly now they're facing eternity differently than what they were previously. And they were willing to love in ways that were eye-popping. They were willing to be generous with their time and their heart and themselves. They opened their life and their homes and their arms to people that were stratified in 1,000 ways, both by ethnicity and economics, and they're all gathering together around this risen Christ. So much so that as sociologists look back on this period of history and go, how in the world could the faith grow so quickly without any political power, without any economic power, without any educational power, and without any military power? They had no buildings, they had no land, they really couldn't do anything. They were, in effect, marginalized humans that turned the most powerful empire that the world had ever seen on its head in very short order. Why? And sociologists will talk about a couple of things, but one of the things that they will agree on is that they actually believed that Christ rose from the dead, and that changed everything for them. Because think about it, just logically, if Christ rose from the dead, we don't have to be afraid of our last great enemy. And if we don't have to be afraid of our last great enemy, then you can be truly free in every way, in every conceivable way. You can be free from what other people think of you. You can be free of the cancer scare. You can be free of a friend rejecting you. You can be free if life seems to fall apart. If everything under your feet feels soft, there's something solid. You know that death doesn't win, that is not the end of you. And one day, all of your suffering and all the sin and all the struggle and all the harm done to you and even hurt that you've done to others will be swallowed up in this great victory, and Christ will reign and you will rise and you will have life forever with him. And if that's true, if you can settle the end, then you can really live, right? Can I get one amen this morning? Okay, if you can settle the end, you can live today. Football season comes around. I love DVRs. Do we even call them DVRs now? Do we? I used to record them on VHS tapes, but I think that's going too far for some of you. And sometimes one of you will do a terrible thing and tell me the score. Before I get to go home, I want to go home and watch the game as if it's live. And so my neighbors think I'm crazy because I'm yelling and screaming and hooting and hollering, and they're like, what is going on? There's nothing going on. He's losing his mind. But that's enjoyable for me. But I found something very strange. When someone tells me what the result is, before I watch it, I watch the game completely differently. Like, did you see that they won? I'm like, thanks. Thanks. But now you watch the game, they're down 20 points, and you're like, they win. And you just deal with it differently, don't you? Like, you know the outcome. You know there's a victory at the end, and you don't know how it's going to happen, and sometimes it doesn't look like it's going to happen, but you know it's going to happen, and so you relax. That's kind of what I'm saying. Deal with the end, you can live today. Stop avoiding dealing with the end. Because if you don't, you'll never really live today. How can you? And if it's not true, we should be pitied. And he's right. And then he goes on to say, from kind of building this logical argument, he just goes on to declare some things that are true. He says this in verses 20 through 28. He says, but if in fact Christ has raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And there it is, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is what, people? Death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, including death. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The construction from the Greek to the English is tough, and we already struggle with kind of logical syllogisms, so I might have lost some of you along the way. Paul, again, is trying to make a tight argument, but instead of telling them kind of the logic of Christ not raising, he's just declaring facts about what's coming. He's trying to give them a sort of ordering of events that are going to take place. So he moves from sort of like building that logical framework to continuing to speak logically to them, but he's doing it in a way that's like, now I want you to build your hope on something sure. And so the same is true for us. He wants us to build our hope on something that is sure. And these are just very simple and clear declarations of our future if we're in Christ. If in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and then he calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is would have been common agricultural language then. Maybe it doesn't resonate as much to us today, but the idea of a first fruit was the first portion of the coming harvest. It came first as a foretaste of the whole thing that's just around the corner. And Paul is saying that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. He is the first taste of the full harvest of those raised from death to life who belong to Jesus. And then comes the end. History has a point. It's moving in a particular direction. God is superintending it. And at the end, when all the work of Christ is completed and he hands everything that he's accomplished according to the Father's will, he hands it to the Father, he puts death to death, he puts to death every spiritual and demonic authority and power, every human ruler and would-be oppressor who rebels against God's gracious reign. He puts down, he puts to death. He says he must reign until every last tyrant, every last despot, every fist-waving, finger-wagging enemy of the one true king is brought low under Christ's feet. That's what he's saying. And as hard as this may be to hear, it's important to say it. Whatever war you've been waging between you and God, whatever sin you've been coddling, whatever resentment you've been harboring, it just simply will not do on that day. This is not an opposition of two equal parties. You know, that need to assert your will, that need to wrest control from God ends in death. Because the Bible teaches that the wages of sin, the payment that you receive from sin, from your unwillingness to look to the one who made you and be in relationship with the one who made you is death. Eternal death. A conscious separation from the God you were made for. But the gift of God is life. Eternal life. God has given his son, Jesus, who, as Paul says in verse 22, as in Adam all dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The second Adam, Jesus, came to put death to death by bearing your death for you. He took the consequences of our sin upon himself, and he was judged in our place. Everything you deserve, he endured so that everything he deserved could come to you. The Son of God was made man so that mankind could become sons and daughters of God. That's what Paul is saying. And there's an order to this. There is a coming end. Some of you do not want to think about that coming end. And, you know, based on the looks of some of your age, you need to think seriously about this. And I'm not trying, you know, it is kind of funny, but it's also like, hey, most of your living is gone. The sun is setting. And if you don't take this seriously, my fear is one day you are going to awaken to a judgment that you cannot endure. One day you will stand and give an account for your life. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed a man once to die, after this comes judgment. Every single one of us have an appointed time at which God is going to end our life. And you can do all you can in this life to extend it. You can take all the vitamins, keep taking your blood pressure medicine. I'm not saying that's bad. Do all the things. But just know that is only delaying the inevitable. We are all going to breathe our last. Every single one of us in this room will breathe their last breath. And you will either do so with hope or you'll do so without. And my, you're like, why so serious? I mean, I'm trying to literally scare the hell out of you. Or maybe scare you out of hell. Like, that's the point of preaching. You realize, right? Like, preaching isn't a thing that, you know, angry men do because they, you know, are hungry. Preaching is this glorious responsibility and privilege to herald what is true about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done so that men, women, and children could turn in hope and faith to him and fall in love with Christ, who lived their life and died their death and rose again in triumph so that we could be forgiven of our sin and be given eternal life. Like, that's the point of it all. That's why we keep insisting on preaching the good news at this church, because we need to hear it over and over and over again. It is just so easy for us to try to find alternate news, and none of it's good. Can I get another amen? Can we just admit, like, none of the news is good? It's all terrible news. Have you seen it lately? Like, I almost can't even bear it. And I'm a news junkie, and I turn it on, I'm like, whoop, turn it right back off again. You ever seen that little gif where the little boy walks and he just turns around and walks back out again? That's me. That's me with news. I'm like, I don't want to have anything to do with this. This is all terrible. And we're desperate for good news. Who's going to give it? Who's going to cut through the fog? Who's going to tell the truth? Who's going to say, hey, you're going to die. You're separated from Christ. You're a sinner in need of a savior. Jesus came to save sinners. You two need to meet. That would go well. That would go well for you. That would go well for your family. That would be a changing legacy, whereby now death and sin that came before you gets to stop in your line, and following you now gets to be children that are raised and friends that are raised and a spouse that has companionship with someone who lives with the hope of dealing with their end so that they can live in the present. Paul is desperate for them to grab hold of this truth in the same way I'm desperate for you to grab hold of this truth. he says in these last few verses, and we can't get into everything here just because we don't have time. We do have baptisms, and that's pretty awesome. And by the way, as Richmond already hinted, like some of you, you need to get baptized, okay? You may not have known you were going to get baptized today. Surprise! Surprise! You're like, but I didn't dress for it. I'm like, well, that's okay. We got clothes for you. We prepared, even though you did not. But he says something strange, and I can't spend time here, but I want to so bad, because this is the stuff I nerd out on. So let's take a look at it, 29 through 40, 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? What? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? And if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Now, we can't get into verse 29, but let me just say, because I got to say something, because that's just too juicy and interesting, and I don't want you to gossip about it. We have no idea, really. There's like 12 options, three that make sense, two of which are probably something going on there, because the grammar construction is clunky, and so to translate from the Greek to the English, we're not exactly sure what the construction is. It doesn't make perfect sense. Again, as we say often when we're dealing with a letter that someone wrote to another, we're getting one side of the story. We're hearing, like, Paul is in the parking lot on his phone talking to the church at Corinth, and we're hearing what he's saying. We're not exactly sure what's going on behind the scenes. Here's what we think is happening. Either it's one of these two things. Either Paul is basically using a practice that they should not be doing, which is baptizing people when they die to somehow save them. And he's essentially going with it and saying, then why do you guys do this thing? Why are you baptizing people from the that have died on behalf of the dead if there's no resurrection from the dead? That kind of doesn't, and that would make logical sense, wouldn't it? Like, hey, you don't believe that there's going to be a resurrection one day, so can I ask you a question? They're dead. Why? Why dunk them? Why? Doesn't make much sense. That's one option. That's a good option. That might be the option. Another option would be, and there are some commentators that think that what's happening is there is a strong testimony and call for someone who has died, who is dying, calling their loved ones to be baptized. And so they're giving witness and testimony before their death. And so these folks, having heard that call, you need to trust Jesus and be baptized, are being called into faith and baptism. We're not exactly sure. What I do want to focus on is what he says in verse 32. Paul banks everything on the truth of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is nothing beyond this life. Whatever suffering you've endured, Paul says, sorry. Whatever injustice you've experienced, oh well. Whatever longing you have for the way things should be, Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, tough. The world is red in tooth and claw, and we're just DNA dancing to the invisible and unguided tune of our biological fate. But there's this pesky fact of Jesus' resurrection that we have to contend with. And since Jesus rose, Paul wants us to wake up. Paul wants us to wake up. Wake from our drunken stupor, he says. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and now Christ offers everyone longing for life and hope to come to him and find forgiveness in a future. Not just a future beyond the grave, but a future beginning today. A future so full of resurrection hope that your view of what it means to be alive begins to change even now. To receive the love of God that your soul has longed for, to find forgiveness in Christ that your conscience desperately desires, to embrace a future with Christ which holds your heart and steadies your life in ways that nothing else can or will, and to behold and to be held by a God who made you for himself and wants to remake you again in his Son. All this and more is why we celebrate baptisms on Resurrection Sunday. And in a moment here, there are going to be some men and women and children who have experienced the love and grace of God who are going to come forward to be baptized. And as they enter the waters, they're going to be asked if Christ is their only hope in life and death, to which they're going to say, Yes. And then they're going to be plunged in the water, which is signifying their joining with Christ in his death for their sin. And then they're going to come out of the water, which is signifying their joining with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. It's a profoundly powerful sacrament. And there's only two that Jesus gave us. He gave us communion, which invites all of those who are followers of Christ to take the bread broken for us and to eat, remembering the body of Christ broken for us as the bread of life. He then invites us to take the cup in the same way, because Jesus says this is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And so as long as we take the bread and drink the cup, Jesus says we remember him until he comes again, and he is most assuredly coming again. These two sacraments, baptism and communion, are significant. And a person who responds in faith to what they hear about Jesus' death and resurrection are called to be baptized as a kind of first act of obedience. And if that's you, I want to invite you to come and be baptized this morning. Join your brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before you and will join you as a family today. And then as we publicly declare our faith in Christ through baptism, we're welcomed and invited to take the bread and the cup from the table. And if you're not sure whether or not your salvation is secure in Christ, I implore you to turn in faith and simply believe this morning. And I want to invite you to trust Jesus this morning. Hey, if you heard nothing, you could ignore everything I just said. I implore you to turn to Christ in faith this morning, to accept the free offer of his life and death and resurrection, that you might be forgiven of your sin and promise new life in him. And if that's you, I want to invite you to pray with me right now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, for all those that have experienced your grace, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Father, we're just grateful. We're grateful this morning. We're grateful for our brothers and sisters who in moments here are going to declare their faith and be baptized publicly and welcomed into the family, displaying what you've done for them. Internally, we are declaring your work externally through baptism. And Father, for those that are here this morning, and perhaps this is the first time or the 100th time that they've heard the gospel, but Lord, you are at work in their heart. They're leaning towards you in faith. I pray they would pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying a death that I deserved and rising again so that I can live now and forever. Father, forgive me of my sins, sins that I've excused for far too long. Thank you for giving your son Jesus so that I can become your child. Holy Spirit, fill me now with your presence and empower me to love your word and yield to your will all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, Lord, save me. God's people say, amen.